For our New Testament reading, please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And that's on page 989 of the Bibles provided for you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12 on page 989. We've talked a lot about Jesus' second coming as we've studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've heard a lot of good news so far. We've heard how God will come, or Jesus will come, and with the sound of the trumpet and the cry of the archangel, He will raise the dead, and the dead in Christ will go to be with Him. And we've just recently studied how He's coming back to bring relief to those who are suffering, and how He'll bring vengeance on His enemies. That's been mostly good news so far. But then in these verses here, Paul gives what might sound like bad news for the church. What he predicts here, what God has told us will happen, includes some hard days for the future of the church, in the future of the church. But as I read here, as I read about these hard things that will happen in the future, I think about why it would be encouraging for the Thessalonians and why it's still encouraging for us today to know that this is going to happen. And to know that this is coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we'll end the reading of God's perfect word here at this point. The Thessalonians were unsettled. Someone was giving them news about the end of this world, and it was causing turmoil. They were alarmed. They were shaken in their minds, as Paul puts it here. And maybe that's been your experience. Maybe you've heard about the end times, or what people talk about as the end times, or the very last days before Jesus comes. And maybe that's unsettling to you, the idea of the Antichrist, or this man of lawlessness appearing. Maybe that is unsettling to you. But there's a lot of talk about those end times, as they're called today. And I recently heard someone say that they decided to leave their church because they never heard the word rapture from the pulpit, and they didn't hear enough about prophecies about the future. And that certainly is not something — we don't talk about prophecies of the future very much here in this church. And that may be a fair critique, not the rapture part. We don't believe that there's a pre-tribulation rapture coming for the church. But maybe we don't focus enough on the details God has given us about the future. We may be guilty of neglecting what God has told us about what's coming. And there is so much confusion and misinterpretation in eschatology today. Eschatology just means study of the end times. That's your million-dollar word for the day. But there's so much confusion in eschatology today that you might be tempted to just throw up your hands and say, Jesus is going to come back, let's just not worry about it. We're not going to think about it. We're not going to know any details about what's going to happen. We'll all find out together at the end. We may as well just not talk about it. But friends, that was not Paul's answer to the Thessalonians being unsettled about this, the end times. Paul's answer here was to give them facts about the future, to remind them about truths about things that will happen when just before Jesus comes back. And his goal here was to give them peace of mind, to give them confidence about what was coming, and so they would have peace of mind during these hard times. Now we know the end of the world, the end of this world, didn't happen during the Thessalonians' lifetime, and it may not happen in our lifetimes. But verse 7 here says that this mystery of lawlessness was already at work then, and it is working now. We see shadows of these future events already. We see antichrists. We see great rebellions. We see times of suffering for God's people. And so whether we experience these specific events, these final events or not, you and I need to know these truths so that we will be able to endure what we suffer. We need to know these facts that we'll have the peace of mind to get through these difficult times. And so my encouragement to you this morning is to know your God-given facts about the end of the world for the peace of mind needed to endure it. Know your God-given facts about the end of this world for the peace of mind you need to endure it. Mind needed to endure it. We're going to look at six facts this morning, so obviously we won't be able to spend a ton of time on each one. But there are six truths here that are communicated in this passage that you can hold on to about the future. And the first is really a general truth that Paul talks about in the first few verses, and that's that the end will happen just how God has said. The end will happen just how God has said. The problem in Thessalonica was that they were getting a new message that Jesus had already come back, or that the day of the Lord had already happened. And we don't know exactly how this was being communicated to them. We don't know what the people meant when they said that Jesus had already come back or that the day of the Lord had come. But this was a new teaching, and it was a direct contradiction to what Paul had told them in 1 Thessalonians. You may remember that in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul describes Jesus coming back, it is a great and public, undeniable resurrection of the dead. And that clearly had not happened yet. What these people were telling the Thessalonians had directly contradicted what Paul had already told them about Jesus coming and our being gathered to him, as he puts it here, our being resurrected and gathered true to him. But the reason the Thessalonians were still struggling with this was that this new revelation seemed to be coming from God. Notice here that he says that whether it's a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that appears to be from us, don't believe it if it contradicts what you already know. He's saying that they were experiencing some kind of prophecy or maybe even a fake letter from Paul that seemed to be the word of God. It seemed to be a revelation from God that was telling them something new about the end times. But Paul says here, you need to test that. You need to remember what you have already been told by God and not accept anything that doesn't match what you've heard before. You need to test what you've heard and see if it's true. And there are many teachers today, many preachers today, who claim to be preaching the Word of God about these very last days before Jesus returns. But the problem is there are many teachers today who teach things that contradict what we see in Scripture. And so when you hear all of the hype about the end times and you hear about a pre-tribulation rapture, or you hear people interpreting political events in the Middle East and saying that's a direct fulfillment of certain prophecies, or that Israel is going to rebuild its temple and that's a necessary part of the end times, you need to test those things and look at the simple messages from Scripture about the end times and see if those things are true. You need to not believe anything that directly contradicts what we do know is true. What we've been told is going to happen. And the end result, contrary to all the hype and the anxiety that you see around us about the end times, the end result is supposed to be peace of mind. That we're not shaken, that we're not in turmoil or alarmed. We're supposed to have peace of mind when we know the facts about these very last days. And so I would encourage you to know what the Bible says about those very last days and about Jesus' return itself. And there's a very important principle that's true in all of Scripture that we need to apply in this area. And that's that you interpret less clear passages of Scripture by more clear passages of Scripture. There are many passages in the New Testament that are, well, throughout the Bible, that talk about this final judgment and the resurrection and the events leading up to it. And you need to start with the most clear, straightforward passages and then work towards the more complicated. So start with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Start with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And go on and read 2 Peter chapter 3. Those are more straightforward descriptions of what's going to happen at the end. And then go to Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke 17. Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 17. Those are descriptions of the end, but Jesus is blending some elements of the fall of Jerusalem with the end times. So you need to know the more basic facts before you go there, and then go to the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation and Daniel. We need to start with the clear passages of Scripture and hold on to those facts that are true, and then interpret the rest of Scripture based on those truths that you know. Hold on to those details that God has given us clearly, and they give you that peace of mind in all the end times turmoil that we see around us in the churches in our country. And so that's what we're going to do today. That's what we are doing right now, is looking at the facts that God has given us here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so he gives us this overarching idea that's going to happen the way that God said. And then he gives more specific facts here. And so secondly, next, he says that many Christians will fall away at the very end. Many Christians will fall away. Paul says here to the Thessalonians, well, you should know that Jesus hasn't come back, that the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, because the rebellion has to happen first. There's an event that has to happen before that happens, and you haven't seen that event yet. And that event is called the rebellion here in the English Standard Version. It's the word that we sometimes refer to as apostasy. It's a word that means departing from a connection that you once had. So it means leaving something and going away from something that you were once a part of. And so this rebellion is a reference to Christians, people who call themselves Christians, leaving the gospel or leaving the church. It's referring to a great number of people in those very last days before Christ returns, a great number of people who call themselves Christians abandoning the faith, or maybe even still claiming Christ, but abandoning the gospel. And he says that hasn't happened yet, and so Christ won't return yet. We're waiting to see that great apostasy, that great rebellion of people falling away. And this is something that's talked about elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And that word "depart from the faith" is the same word for rebel or rebellion. It's talking about something that has happened all through history, but it's going to happen in a greater way at the very end. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John talks about the Antichrist. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." The picture of the Antichrist and those who follow him in this great rebellion is that they are from the church. These are Christians, so-called Christians, who abandon Christ. They've gone out from us because they were not truly of us. And that will happen in a great way. It's happening already today. It's happened all the way through the history of God's people. But it will happen in a greater way at the very end. And so, of course, throughout history, Christians have looked at the great fallings away that have happened and thought, are we in that time? Certainly in the Reformation, people looked at the Roman Catholic Church and said, look at most of Christianity that has abandoned the gospel. And even with a man leading them who claimed Christ's place, you have this idea. And they wondered, are we in that very, they thought fairly clearly they were in that very end, those very end times, those very last days. And we do need to be watching for that, and we may think at times that we're in it before we are, because we'll see shadows of it. But we know that at the very end there will be great abandonment of the faith, that many whom we thought were Christians will turn their back on Christ. So in what sense does that give us peace of mind? To know that many Christians will fall away, how does that give us peace of mind? Well, I know it is a very difficult experience to have someone you know whom you thought was a Christian turn their back on the faith. This is something I have experienced or quite often recently, I've found that most of the Christians, those who call themselves Christians that I spent time with in my high school years, have turned their backs on the faith. Some whom I thought were really committed, with whom I had all kinds of spiritual discussions, and here they've turned their backs completely on the faith. And that is unsettling. It's difficult to experience that. And in those moments, you might wonder, you might think, well, is God really faithful? Is he really preserving his people? Am I just the crazy one and all these people are turning their back on the faith? But God has told you it's going to happen. And even if you're part of your, even if we live till that time when the great apostasy happens, God is still faithful. Even if most of the Christians around you leave the church or leave Christ, know that God has said that will happen. And that should give us some peace of mind if we have to go through that. Now, Paul says here, this is not just a general rebellion. This is a rebellion that will be led by one man. We don't know if the rebellion will happen and then the Antichrist will rise, or if the Antichrist will rise and lead this rebellion. But the third fact here is that the Antichrist will lead from inside the church. The Antichrist will lead from inside the church. And there are all kinds of ideas out there about what the Antichrist will be like. And if you hear the term Antichrist in pop culture, it usually refers to someone who is just maybe evil incarnate, this pure evil, sometimes referred to as a literal son of Satan, someone who's just the exact opposite of Jesus in every way, who just does all of the evil things. But we need to make sure that our definition of the Antichrist, or this man of lawlessness, is based on Scripture. And that we understand what the Bible means when it talks about this man here. And so the term Antichrist is not used here. That term Antichrist is only used in John's letters. I just read to you from 1 John where he talks about that Antichrist is coming. But it's generally recognized that this man of lawlessness that's referred to here is that Antichrist figure. It's a person who's foretold in the book of Daniel and foretold in Revelation. But look at the specifics we're given about him here. And notice that these are all related to a religious figure. There are certainly political aspects to the descriptions of him in Revelation, but this is all focused on religious aspects of who he is. It says he exalts himself above every kind of worship, everything that's worshipped. It says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, claiming to be God. And so some people take this passage and they look at that and they say, he takes his seat in the temple. So for the end times to happen, there has to be a temple in Jerusalem, because this must be a literal temple and the temple's destroyed. So if we're going to have the Antichrist, we have to have a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so there are Christians today who pour all kinds of support into the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem because they think it's a necessary piece for Christ to return. But friends, that's just not the way that this phrase temple of God is used in the New Testament. This phrase temple of God is used in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, where Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And that's plural. That's y'all. That's God dwells in all of you, in the church. He says the church is the temple of God. And the same idea is used, the phrase is used that way in 2 Corinthians 6 and in Revelation 3 verse 12. As well, the temple of God in the New Testament is first Jesus himself and then Jesus' body, the church. The church is the temple of God, made up of living stones as its foot. So you and I are the temple of God. So then when the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, takes his seat in the temple of God, that means he takes leadership in the church. That the Antichrist he may have political influence, but he's not the president of a country. The Antichrist will be a leader of the church and will lead this great falling away, this rebellion, and will even claim to be God. Jesus told us about this. He said in Matthew 24, verse 5, he said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So maybe you need to reorient your idea of what the Antichrist is. Again, we sometimes think of this person as sort of the most publicly evil person you can imagine, but we're talking about someone who is able to lead Christians astray and stay in a position of authority in the church. And so if you understand that definition of the Antichrist, you understand why our confession says that the Pope is Antichrist. The popes throughout history have been antichrists because they have taken leadership in a church and taught a gospel that does not lead people to heaven. They have led people to hell by not preaching them the gospel. And in that Reformation, they were putting to death those who preached the true gospel. And so it sounds, when you first read that in the confession, you might be taken aback. You say, what do you mean the Pope is the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist? But when you understand that the picture in the Bible is a leader in the church who leads people astray and who takes the place of Christ and the authority of Christ, then it is fitting to say that the popes through history have been antichrist, have been men of lawlessness. But we don't believe that the final man of lawlessness has been revealed at this point. It's someone who exercises that kind of power. And we see other shadows of that. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. You see men like Jim Jones or David Koresh or others who have led cults where they've claimed to be Jesus Christ. And they've led so many astray and have led them to death, ultimately, in most cases. But these are all shadows of this great Antichrist who is coming. So, brothers and sisters, we should expect to see charismatic, effective leaders rise up in the church and lead people away. We should not be surprised by that when we see effective leaders rise up within the church and lead people away from Jesus Christ. And so if you see your friends all start following someone that you know isn't preaching the gospel, you don't have to doubt and wonder, am I wrong? And they're all right because they're following this person. It seems like everybody's going after this person. Hold on to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and don't go after the Antichrist. Hold on to what you know is true from the Word of God. Now, this man of lawlessness won't just be charismatic and effective. Satan also will use supernatural power to lead people after him. So fourthly, the Antichrist will do miracles by Satan's power. The Antichrist will do miracles by Satan's power. Verse 9 here says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And when we think about spiritual powers or miracles that we see happening in other religions, we sometimes might fall into the trap of being like scientifically minded people today who would just say, well, it's all superstition, it's all trickery, it's all smoke and mirrors. And we might fall into that trap of saying, well, you just need to leave behind your superstition and come and believe in Jesus. But friends, we believe in evil spiritual power. We believe that there are angels, Satan among them, who rebelled against God and who have real spiritual power. And Satan, we're told here, that at the end, Satan will use miraculous power to get people to follow this man of lawlessness. Some of them will be false miracles, as it says here, but there will be some real miracles, some things that are impossible, naturally speaking, that Satan will accomplish to lead people astray to follow after this Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, when it's talking about a couple of the beasts that are described there, it says, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. And so we should expect, both now in a shadow form, and then especially at the very end, for miracles to be done by those who do not follow Jesus Christ. And this is something that again, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed throughout its history. It claims that miracles are worked, especially by the power of the saints. And you may know that for a person to become a saint, at least two miracles have to have happened by that saint's power, by the intercession of that saint. And if you see these stories, some of these are remarkable stories, you might doubt something. You wonder, how is that possible? How are these things happening? If this is a false teaching, they're not leading people to Jesus Christ. How are miracles happening? But friends, I believe, and Scripture teaches, that Satan uses miracles to lead people to trap people in lies and untruths, to trap people in false belief. And I believe that Satan uses miraculous power to trap people in the worship of the saints, in the prayer to the saints. But of course, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. There are all kinds of leaders who have come up throughout church history, whether they're faith healers or other kinds of leaders who are not preaching the true gospel, but they seem to have some kind of power. And friends, we should not be surprised by that. God has told us here in His Word that that will happen, that Satan, by his power, will lead people astray. And so as you see these things happen, be sure to look for the deception. We're told some of it is deception. But again, don't be surprised if there is legitimately miraculous events taking place, even at the hands of those who do not proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, this passage tells us that the deception won't just be about miracles here. Satan will also convince people to believe great lies. And so Paul says in these very last days, unbelievers will believe even greater lies. Unbelievers will believe even greater lies. Verses 10 and 11 here say, the man of lawlessness will come with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. So note what Paul says here. It's not just that they don't believe the gospel and so they will be destroyed when Christ comes. There's a progression here. He says they refuse to believe, and so God sends them a strong delusion on top of that so they will believe even more lies. So they will go further into their unbelief. We see the same idea in Romans chapter 1 where it says we humanity has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creation. We have started worshiping creatures instead of worshiping God. And because we've done that, God gives us over to even worse things. And the promise here is that when those who do not believe in that, after that first unbelief, will fall even further into deception and lies because God will give them up to it. God will turn them over to further delusion and further lies. And what we're told here is that there will be even greater forms of that happening around us in those very last days. Maybe you've had the experience of talking to someone, you meet someone for the first time, and at first they seem like they've got their thoughts organized and they're thinking normally, and then they start to talk about something that's just totally way out there and is clearly illogical and doesn't make any sense. And you realize, okay, this is somebody who has some mental issues, and you know, I've had that experience, and I find out this person is actually in psychiatric care, and they're not thinking clearly. There's something wrong with their brain, and they're not thinking properly. And I believe what Paul is saying here is that there will be more occasions where you'll see people believing things that are completely illogical. Great lies, great delusions, things where you think it is so clearly false, but they're believing it. It's so clearly a lie, but people are still following it and following this movement that's led by the Antichrist. And so in that moment, there will be a certain amount of peer pressure when the whole world is going one way and you think that doesn't make any sense, but everybody's going that way. How can it not be true? Kids, you guys may think that peer pressure is pretty bad when you're at school or when you're with other kids your age. You might think kids make peer pressure really hard, but I'm sorry to say it doesn't get a whole lot better when you get older. There's a lot of peer pressure all through life to be like everybody else. And there are a lot of times when you look at what everybody else is doing, you think that is ridiculous. That is dumb, but everybody's doing it. And so maybe I'm the crazy one. Maybe I'm the one who doesn't see clearly. But friends, that's why we need to know that this delusion, this believing of lies is a result of not believing the gospel. And that there will come a time when many will believe awful lies, things that we can see are clearly illogical. Now, up to this point, I've been painting a pretty bleak picture of those very last days. And it should be a bleak picture because those will be very hard days at the very end. Now, I should make a quick note here that this doesn't necessarily mean that things are progressively getting worse in this world. I think we have very hopeful passages in the Bible that talk about the gospel being preached to every nation before Christ returns. It talks about the knowledge of God covering the earth as the water covers the sea. And it talks about, as we've seen before, the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people, turning to Christ when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. There are good things to look forward to. But then there will be this brief period of very difficult, very hard days. But the best news of all, at the end of all of this, is that Jesus wins. After all of this, the sixth fact that we see here is that Jesus will win. As we read through all of this about what's going to happen, everything is under Jesus' control. Even this man of lawlessness and his appearing only will happen when Jesus allows that to happen. You see that in verses 6 through 8 here. The verses 6 through 8 are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. There's lots of ink spilt over what this means about who's restraining who and when they appear and all of that. But I think even though Revelation hadn't been written yet at this time, I think Revelation gives us the key to what Paul is saying here. Paul says that something is restraining the man of lawlessness until a time when someone is restraining the man of lawlessness. And at some point, that person will be taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness will appear and will do what we've been talking about. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 says this. Listen to the similarity there. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." And then just a few verses later, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth." So what I believe that Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that there is an angel who has bound Satan when Christ died and was raised, the beginning of that figurative 1,000 years, that Satan was bound so that the nations wouldn't be deceived anymore, so the gospel would go around the world like it has. But there's a time coming when that angel will be removed and that binding will be removed and the man of lawlessness will appear. Satan will work in bringing this Antichrist figure to come. But the point of all that, of saying that all at this point, is that Jesus is in control. Jesus allows this man of lawlessness to appear. And then the best news of all is that Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. It says, "Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And so the fact that you need to know the most about those very last days is that at the end, Jesus will win. Jesus is coming back to win the day. And it will look very bad at the very end. You can imagine the loneliness of seeing that apostasy, seeing people leave the church. The loneliness of seeing the man of lawlessness in power. And there will be those in those days who will think like Elijah, you know, "I alone am left. There's nobody left. What am I going to do? I can't do this all on my own." But the answer at the end of all of this is that Jesus is coming back. And I think as we look at the end times and people are so caught up in the details of the end times, there's an unhealthy fascination with the evil aspect of what's going to happen. There's an unhealthy fascination with the Antichrist and with his power and the miracles and the signs of these things. And it's focused on the darkness and the evil that's coming. And certainly, what I've been telling you this morning, to know those facts, to know that they're coming, but we need to be focused on Jesus Christ. And to know that all of this is under his control and that he is coming back to win the day. And so you need to know Jesus. You need to know him well. Do you know and trust Jesus yourself? As I've talked about this apostasy, this falling away of Christians, is it possible that if that comes in our lifetime, you will be one of the ones who claims to follow Christ now, but will fall away? Do you know Jesus well enough? Do you know and trust Jesus so that you will recognize the Antichrist? So that you will not follow the man of lawlessness? So that you will not be among the many who name Jesus Christ as their Savior, who will turn their back on him on that day? Because friends, it all comes down to Jesus. Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in him? Are you looking forward to his coming? Do you have a faith in him that will weather these storms we've been reading about? That will survive when nobody else around you seems to believe it anymore? That will survive when you see miraculous powers and miracles worked by a man who clearly denies Jesus Christ, who claims to be God himself. Because friends, those who follow that man of lawlessness will perish with him on that day. All enemies of Jesus Christ will suffer his judgment. And our only hope is to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. Know your Savior. And know that he is coming back at the end of the world. And that will give you the peace of mind to endure it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us without details about what the very end will be like. Lord, we often wish we knew more. We often wish we knew when it was going to happen. But we thank you that we won't be taken by surprise by these events. And we ask that you would help us to know these facts and to write them on our hearts so that when we see them, we will recognize them. So that we will not be taken by surprise, as you said in 1 Thessalonians, that we are not those, we do not belong to the night. And so we know we should recognize these signs when they come. So Lord, please give us faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Give us that faith that will weather the persecutions that will come in our lives, perhaps even these severe persecutions at the very end. But we thank you, even as we think about these difficult times, that we do have a gracious and loving Savior who offers that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for that great salvation, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.